Martin Luther King died back in 1968, murdered, leader of the civil rights movement. A few years later, they had a memorial service for him. And as somebody was giving a eulogy and recalling some of the events of Martin Luther King's life, something like an apparition began to appear. And people turned to each other and said, "Do you see that?" Took the form of Martin Luther King and came and walked down among them. You've probably never heard that story before because I've just actually made it up. But the reason I did that was because there's an important thing to understand about these things. When you have a memorial service for somebody, you don't expect them to show up, do you? A memorial service is an act of remembering. So that is the issue today. When we come to take the Lord's Supper, and we'll be doing that next week, what is it? Is it a memorial service when we simply come to remember what the bread and the wine are about? We come to say thank you, we come to renew our vows as we were thinking last week. Or is it more than that? That's what I want us to think about this morning. Is he present with us in a way that he isn't present on other occasions? Or is communion just about remembering him? Or is it about receiving him? This is a question that has occupied the church's best minds for centuries and centuries. I've put a few pictures up on the screen for you to look at. Because when you go to different churches, you'll see the way in which communion has a high place. Is the Pope celebrating communion somewhere? You'll know that within the Catholic faith, they don't simply take a loaf as we do, but they have special wafers. And these wafers, together with the wine, are consecrated. You take the next picture, you'll see a service taking place. And you'll see all of that furniture and symbolism that's placed there, in which it has a very high place as they come to the altar and they take the bread and the wine. We come from a low church tradition. We don't attach the same significance to it. We only celebrate communion once a month on Sunday mornings. If you take the next picture, this would be a more familiar sight, I suppose, for us. Certainly the church I grew up in, that's exactly what it would have looked like, a glass or a silver cup of wine and a loaf that was broken. So over the years, all the debate and the working out what the communion meal is all about has led to us doing things in very different ways. And it all goes back to one of the earliest church leaders. We used to call them church fathers, people who lived in the second and third century of the Christian church. And there was one particular one called Tertullian. He lived in Carthage, in what is today modern-day Tunisia. And he wrote within a couple of generations of the New Testament apostles. He was quite a controversial thinker, but it was he, Tertullian, who first coined the term Trinity, never been used before that, in reference to God's being. And he also used the word sacrament of certain Christian rituals. Up until that point, that word had not been used, particularly, of course, of baptism and communion, though within the Catholic Church there are seven sacraments altogether. Strangely enough, the word had never been used of baptism communion in the New Testament, but it quickly became an important word in the church. A sacrament was an outward sign of something deeper. So, for example, I may feel great affection for you, but if I go and give you a hug, that's a kind of an outward sign, if you like, of affection. That's one way of looking at it. Or baptism. Water was a sign of being made clean, washing, and dying to our old lives, drowning. So it was an appropriate sign for that particular Christian ritual. And in communion, bread and wine were signs of the presence of Christ's body and blood. Now, you can spend the rest of your life reading all the books that have been written about this. Notable contributors that you've probably heard of were people like Saint Augustine and Thomas Aquinas, and even the 17th century French philosopher René Descartes. They all had something to say about sacraments and about communion. And after centuries of debate and reflection, the church formally rubber-stamped a doctrine known as transubstantiation in the year 1215, 800 years ago. It was the belief that the bread and wine actually became the body and blood of Christ, and it remains Catholic belief to this day. Catholic writers distinguish between the appearance and the substance of a thing. The bread and wine, even after consecration, still looked and tasted like bread and wine, but in the act of consecration by the priest, their substance had been changed to the body and blood of Christ. This, they felt, did justice to Jesus' words at the Last Supper when he said, "This is my body, this is my blood." They also did justice to those strange words that Tony's just been reading for us from John 6 about eating the flesh and drinking the blood of the Son of Man. Now, let me be slightly light-hearted for a moment. You can imagine that such a view as this carries with it certain responsibilities. And one duty is to only consecrate an amount of bread and wine equivalent to your congregation. Now, I had a friend who didn't actually go to a Catholic church. He went to a high Anglican church, so very similar in the way that they celebrated communion. And the vicar there had got a family service coming up, which he was expecting quite a large number, and a large number duly turned up. And so during the course at the beginning of the service, he consecrated enough wafers and enough wine to give to everyone. But when the time came for communion, only about a dozen people came forward. So he was left with a great big goblet full of wine and lots of wafers. And the rule is that you have to eat all those things and drink. You can't simply pour the wine back in to a bottle. You can give it to other members of the clergy if you have people there and possibly other people who are respected within the church. Anyway, he took it upon himself to finish off all of the wine at the end of communion. It really was a full goblet, and it was fairly high percentage stuff. My friend was the organist, and he said that from the altar, you had to kind of walk down, and then there were a couple of steps where it dropped down, and then you walked on a bit further, and a couple more steps before you even reached the congregation. And there were lots of people involved in the service, and if you've been in services like that, you'll know that the vicar goes last, everybody else serving children, all sorts of the choir, the rest of them, they all go ahead of the vicar. And he just had this wine, and I assume on a fairly empty stomach, and he made it down the first set of steps, and my friend was playing the organ, looking over his shoulder to see what would happen. And as he got to the second set of steps, you can guess it, he fell flat on his face. Now, as you probably guessed, the early Baptists thought that all this was gobbledygook. They insisted that there was no magic at work. It was just bread and wine, and Jesus was not present in some special way. So Baptists would never use the word sacrament and opted for the word ordinance instead, because Jesus had ordained that we remember him in this way. But let me say this, because I don't want to take sides this morning. We also opted for the phrase memorial feast. Memorial feast. And so we turn the communion service into nothing more than an exercise in remembering. We evacuated the ritual of any sense of mystery and then relegated it to something that we only do once a month. There was a time when different church denominations would spend quality time in services ridiculing each other. I would tell the story of the vicar who paused in his sermon to say there's something wrong with this microphone, to which his congregation responded, "And also with you." I would summarise Pentecostal churchmanship as the Elim churches, the Assemblies of God churches, the independents, and the total nutters. That used to be the pattern, and you can trace that back several decades. And then I changed my mind. Something happened in the 1990s that completely made me change my mind about things. You may recall, those of you who've been around a long time, that there was a Community Care Act that was passed in 1990, I think it was, maybe 1992. And up until that time, people who had physical disabilities, people who had learning disabilities, even older people, were kept in institutions, large institutions, and not well looked after at all. And the law changed, to say we will try and keep people in their own homes. And whatever it is they need, we will take it to them in their homes. Now, right from the earliest days of that new legislation, people were concerned that something was going to happen which would mean that those people became very isolated. They would get somebody to come in and do the shopping, they'd get somebody to come in and do their personal care. Different people would come in to do the work that they had to do, and they'd stay 15 minutes and then they'd go off to their next client. And nobody would ever sit down with them and have a cup of tea with them and chat about life. And right from the earliest days of that, that was one of the things that was alerted to the churches in Southwark. And I became involved with a project that said, let's try and find volunteers from churches who will go to people's homes and spend an hour or two with them every week and just chew the fat about life. In fact, some people were able to go out, but they'd lost confidence. And so we sent people out and we trained them and gave them some guidelines and so on so that they could go out with the clients and take them shopping or window shopping or something. But just spend that quality time just treating them as not just a service user, but a human being. Now, here's the thing. I went around all the Baptist churches and I said, look, we're starting this wonderful project. Would any of you like to volunteer and become visitors for this? I could hardly get a soul. I really couldn't. I got a few from my own church because we were pushing it, but pretty well all the other Baptist churches said, no, we need to be going out and evangelizing and saving people's souls. We haven't got time for this kind of stuff. Our staff went to the Catholic churches and people responded in their droves. Do you know, within a year or so, half the volunteers that we had were from the Catholic Church. All the other Christian denominations made up the difference. And about 20% of our volunteers weren't actually Christians at all. They had heard about us and they had volunteered through other routes. And so from that kind of background that I had grown up with, where we harangued the Church of England and the Catholics and the Pentecostals and the Methodists, because they'd all got it wrong, suddenly I realized that actually we weren't so great after all. And some people understood far better than us what the gospel was about. So I had cause to reflect on all of these things. And over the years, I've changed my approach to how I read church history. Rather than try and find the right answer, I try and trace the narrative of how we've come to the point that we are now. I neither subscribe to Catholic nor Baptist doctrine when it comes to communion. There is, I think, a profound mystery at work, a mystery beyond definition. And when I eat the bread and drink the wine, I come to receive as well as to remember. In the words that I often read at the head of communion, those who wish to serve him must first be served by him. Those who want to follow him must first be fed by him. Those who would wash his feet must first let him make them clean. Because worship, let's face it, is an acknowledgement of weakness. Yes, the serious among us will endeavour to serve Christ this week, but we will do so acutely aware of our moral blindness and brokenness, aware that we so often obstruct rather than assist the work of God's kingdom. And so when we come to communion, we come to receive in our brokenness. We come for God to do his work, whatever that means, and whatever the bread and the wine signify, and whatever Jesus meant when he said, this is my body, this is my blood. We come to receive forgiveness, wisdom, strength, and grace. As Jesus himself said, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. And so I'd like to make next week's communion something a little bit special. We'll have it later in the service, so not while the children are in. And we'll use that opportunity to make that part of the service much more central. And use that opportunity not just simply to remember the Passover story and the Mount Sinai story and so on, but an opportunity to invite Jesus into our presence and ask him that we will receive from him all that we need for the future. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we struggle to understand so many things. Christian minds have grappled with all sorts of issues in ways that we barely understand the language that they're even using. And nothing is as clear as we would like it to be. But we are clear about this, that there is something special when we come to take bread and wine. And we are clear that we need you more than we can say. And we want to pray at the close of this service that you will come to us this morning and that you will touch our lives, touch the brokenness and bring healing and wholeness to us. Touch the familiarity that we have with sacred things and replace it with a new sense of mystery. Touch us in such a way that we will be different in the week that lies ahead. So, Lord, we pray that you will come among us this morning, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.